Amen. Let's look at John chapter 3 tonight. We've gone through John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, what's called a prologue, through several messages during this Christmas season. And just to remind us again of the greatness of the one who came and his true identity. And I can't think of a more fitting way to end than with this great purpose in his coming, as we see in John 3, beginning in verse 16. Let's read down through verse 21. John 3 and verse 16, these are the words of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word together tonight and examine what you say and take this opportunity to press home the points that you make here in your word, I pray that you would give all of us a ready mind, that we would be hungry for the truth of your word, that we would receive it gladly, readily. I pray that we would all look for what you have for us in our current social or spiritual state. And for those, Lord, in this room who have not yet humbled themselves before you and repented and believed on you, I pray that they would listen attentively to this message, this plain appeal from Scripture, that they would hear the gospel and that they would believe on you. And I pray for those who have received you but still struggle with assurance of salvation, that they would look to your word and desire to be assured or reassured from what you say in your word. I pray, Lord, also for those here who among us who have received you, who are certain of their salvation, that all of us would listen attentively, that we might be able to share with others the good news of what you've done, that we would hear it again and rejoice in what you've done, and recognize that this has been done for us, unworthy as we are, that you would be seen to be glorious tonight. And I pray that you would suit your word to each of our conditions and help us that we would be ready to receive what you have for us. And then I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I preach tonight. I pray that I would be able to lay out the truth of Scripture very clearly, that the meaning and purpose would be evident to all of us, that the application would be obvious as well. And I pray that you do all these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Even though we have a smaller than normal group, I still desire to preach to you tonight, and I've wanted to get to this. And we see who it was that came, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, who is God, equally God with the Father. We see all the description that John gives us, and then the reminder that John is pointing us to the babe that was born in Bethlehem, the carpenter's son who was raised in Nazareth, the Galilean who was despised of the people of that day, the one who took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We're reminded that this is who we're speaking of, and now we're told why he came. Now, if you own a red letter edition of the Bible, then John 3, probably verses 10 through 21, are highlighted in red in your Bible, I would just remind you that these red letter editions are somewhat deceptive on this. They are not, like the red letters are not given by inspiration of God. Don't think that. They give the impression that the words of Christ, you know, the ones in red, are somehow more important, like we should pay more attention to those words than other parts of Scripture. Let me just say that they are not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it. And so there is not some parts that are more inspired than others. We don't have double inspiration in the passages in red there. The red words are important words, but every word of Scripture is an important word. Every word is. And besides that, we're not anywhere assured that we are given direct, exact quotes from our Lord Jesus Christ. That was not the point. And in fact, between the gospel records, quite often you'll have Jesus on the same occasion saying the same thing, but he uses different words in each case. The words that are written, the writings of Scripture, are what God inspired, and those are intended for us, and they are all of equal authority for us. All of it is equally profitable, and we must live by every word of God. Secondly, the red letters are not always accurate. I hate to, you know, break it to you on that, but this is an editor's guess about what words here are the words of that Jesus actually said. It's an editor's opinion of what Jesus actually said. The passage from verse 16 through 21 might, in fact, be the conclusion of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. So this might be what he said to Nicodemus. But some have suggested that this, beginning in verse 16, is the Apostle John's commentary on the Nicodemus story, where John the Apostle is explaining this to us and intends it for us in our generation, those who would come to Christ, to faith in Christ, after the apostles were dead and gone, which is, again, the purpose John had in writing his gospel to begin with. In case you wondered which one is my opinion, if my opinion matters at all, I think this is John's commentary here. I don't think Jesus is still speaking. I think he ended his discourse to Nicodemus in verse 15, and then verse 16 and on is John's commentary. And I'll treat it that way in this message, and that's why I'm explaining it to you. But if you don't agree with me, it's not a big deal. This is a matter of speculation here. These are the words of God. And what we have here in John 3, 16 through 21 is one of the greatest summaries of the gospel that we will find in Scripture. Jesus reminded Nicodemus of the very familiar story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. As the people lay dying from the poison of fiery serpents, they were told to look at a brass serpent that Moses put raised up on a cross, if you will. If the story weren't so familiar to us, it might sound strange, like superstition, like there was some kind of magic going on out there, some kind of sorcery taking place out in that wilderness, raising up a brass serpent, an image, by the way, crafted by Moses, of the very serpents that had poisoned the people and caused their pain and suffering and even their death. It doesn't seem like a model of the fiery serpents, a brass serpent, is a fitting solution to the problem. At no time in the history of mankind has such an image been used to bring healing to mankind. And yet this brass serpent, the very image of their affliction, points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says has been made sin for us. That brass serpent was made in the likeness of those fiery serpents, and Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The brass serpent was not the solution for those who had been poisoned, and no one in Israel was healed by the brass serpent. No one. The point is not that the brass serpent held any healing power. The point is that God had provided a solution for the people's pain and suffering and dying. And the people were to avail themselves of the God-provided solution by looking to the brass serpent. That believing look represents the look of faith. Though we should not think that their looking was a symbolic thing, that there was something symbolic happening in that wilderness. Those who refused to look were not just refusing a symbol or a representation. They were refusing God's provided solution for their problem. So, those who refused to look would die. They would not be healed. They could marshal all their arguments against looking. And they could lay out the case against looking. But if they looked, they would be healed. And if they did not look, they would die. It was that simple. So the look didn't symbolize faith. The look was faith. Faith in what God had provided. Now, some might say that this is ludicrous, poison people looking at a brass snake, hoping that they would be healed by that. Now, I can hear the cackling from the science lab right now. Believe the science. Maybe there were those who walked around saying that. Believe the science here. If anyone is bit by a rattlesnake, don't look for a brass serpent on a pole to heal you. Many, especially of the atheist persuasion, think that faith requires people to do what makes no sense. Looking at a brass snake on a pole makes no sense unless God said, look at it and you'll live. And then it makes all the sense in the world. For every person who was healed on that day, looking at the brass serpent made perfect sense. In fact, the most irrational thing on that day would have been a refusal to look at the solution that God had provided. Sometimes, you see, our faith in the rational is in fact the most irrational thing that we can do. The most rational thing we could do would be to trust God. That's the point. Remember again that Jesus draws a comparison between himself and the brass serpent. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." His message is very clear. Since every person has been poisoned by sin, and since God provided Christ crucified as the cure for the sin problem, we must then look to Jesus to give us eternal salvation. To refuse would be the most ignorant and irrational thing that a person could ever do. So, we have here in this passage a logical progression of thought that is presented to us in the passage. John uses, and I'm treating this as, these are John's words, John's explanation of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. John uses the word "for" three times. The word "for" there means because. Each "for" explains the point made prior to it. In verse 16, "for God so loved the world." In verse 17, "for God sent not his Son into the world." And in verse 20, "for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." So the progression of thought runs like this. The Son of Man must be crucified because God so loved the world. God gave his one and only Son so that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believed would not perish because God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, not to condemn the world. Those who believed are not condemned. Those who do not believe are condemned already by their unbelief. Men are condemned by their response to the light because everyone who does evil hates the light, but everyone who does truth comes to the light. So then there are three points that John is making here in this passage. Again, taking what I believe is the Jesus message to Nicodemus and breaking it down for us. Here are the three points John makes. First, he explains why Jesus must be crucified. Second, he explains why believers will not perish. And third, he explains why men are condemned by their response to the light. These three points will be our outline for the message. We begin with why Jesus must be crucified. And the Bible gives one reason. It is not because of our sin. The Bible says that Jesus must be crucified because God loved the world. That's why. John 3:16 might be the most profound verse in all of Scripture. It certainly is the most preached, the most quoted, the best known, I think, verse of all Scripture, except maybe in more recent days. Matthew 7:1 is probably more familiar. Judge not that ye be not judged. But besides that, people know in general John 3:16. In this verse, I believe John the Apostle takes up where Jesus left off. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Because God so loved the world. The world that God loves is a world of unbelievers. Hyper-Calvinists who demand that every verse of Scripture fit through their particular screen, their filter, through their system of theology, hyper-Calvinists have argued that the world in this verse must be the elect. And they do a whole lot of bending and twisting in order to make it fit, to make the, you know, the square peg go through that round hole there, to say that the world must be the elect. It's really, I mean, like super mental gymnastics. Gumby, if you ask me, when they're all done with it, Gumby's all tied up in knots and you've got Pretzel Man now with it. According to them, God did not send his Son to rebellious unbelievers, but only to the elect and for the elect. Now, they're wrong on many, many levels, and what they're saying contradicts Scripture in many ways. No matter how creatively you interpret the text, you cannot make the world mean the elect. It does not mean that in any sense of the word. The elect are called out of the world. They are not of the world. They are not the world. I'm sorry, they're of the world, but not our. They are not the world. But they were. They were the world. Once upon a time, they were the world. Before they were saved, they were of the world and they were the world. God loved them. In fact, the Bible teaches, while they were yet sinners. And that's what changed everything for them. Now, John, when he uses the word world, always uses it to mean the world of unbelievers in rebellion against God. Always uses it that way. Later in 1 John, we are, interestingly enough, forbidden to love the world. So think what we see between 1 John 5 and John chapter 3. In John 3, we're told that God so loved the world. And then in 1 John chapter 5, we're told, love not the world. Now, how is this? How does this work? Is this one of those, you know, God made the rules so he can break the rules? Is that how this works? Does John forbid us to do what God did himself? The answer is, of course, not at all. John forbids any love for the values system of this world, the lust that comprised the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We must not, as I quoted to you pretty recently here, We must not love the world with the selfish love of participation, as D.A. Carson said it. God loved the world with a self-giving, self-sacrificing love that produced mankind's redemption. If we would love the world the way God loves it, then we will love to preach the gospel the way God preaches it, and we won't shy away because of persecution or ridicule. The way God loves the world is to tell the world to stop being the world. Stop living according to the lusts of your flesh and of your mind, and follow me instead. And God's love for the world is seen to be even more glorious when we set it up against the backdrop of mankind's rebellion against God and hatred even for God. If the hyper-Calvinists were right and God only loved the elect, well, that would not be an impressive love at all. What praise is there in laying down your life for your friends? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Against this backdrop of the world's rebellion against God, the love of God shines so brightly. Nicodemus understood the love of God to be reserved for people like himself, sons of Abraham. So Nicodemus is hearing this, Christ's message, and thinking that the love of God is for him because he is a Jew. But God never limited his love to a race of people. Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe," and I'm sorry, "every kindred and tongue and people and nation." God loved the world. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. It's even more amazing when you consider how bad the world is, how depraved the world is, how against God the world is. And that's the point. And then this, the results of God's love for the world are so that, and he gives a purpose clause there, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus must die because God loves the world so much. God wants the world to be saved. That's a recurring theme in Scripture. And we should not withhold that message from any person, regardless of their depravity. God wants the world to be saved. God hates the sins of this world. He has promised judgment on a world in rebellion against himself. And yet, over and over in Scripture, we see God pleading with the world to stop being the world, to repent. In Ezekiel 18, verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 5, "Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's why Jesus died, so that God could be just in punishing sin and at the same time merciful in pardoning sinners. The death of Jesus gives us the most vivid display of love ever witnessed by mankind. Jesus must be crucified because God loves the world. God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So then the next thing is, the next point that's made in the passage, is to explain why believers will not perish. Those who believe will not perish because, look at what the Bible says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, not to condemn the world. Now think of that. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world deserves to be condemned. The world is guilty. But God did not send his Son to condemn the world. When we consider the wickedness of the world, that's an amazing thing right there. If the Bible didn't tell us, we'd never believe it. If all we knew were the holiness of God, and how can we conceive of God as anything less than holy? And God is so holy and we are so wicked. Our sins are so heavy and our guilt is so intense. We naturally tremble at the presence of a holy God. We expect that God is coming to judge us and to condemn us. That's what we anticipate. So it's a very special blessing to us that this passage teaches us that Jesus did not come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, this doesn't sit well with those who have a system to uphold, namely Calvinist system. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. Listen to John 4 and verse 42, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, the woman at the well said, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves." It's not the woman at the well saying this. It's the people that she brought. The woman at the well brought these people, and they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." In 1 John 4 and verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about that? That God did not send the Son to be the executioner of the world, but the Savior of the world. Now, of course, Jesus does not save the entire world, and I want to be very careful not to imply that or give you any impression that that would be the case. He came to be the Savior of the world, and he is that despite the fact that many people will burn in hell for eternity. He did not come, though, to condemn the world. That's the point. He came to save the world, but he does not save the entire world. In fact, the greater part of the world continues in their rebellion against God. Verse 18, in fact, divides the world into two categories, and every person, there are only one of two types of people in our world, those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who believe are not condemned, not because they've done something commendable, not because God is applauding them, saying, "Good job, you chose wisely." That's not how it works. Those who believe are not condemned. They're not condemned because God sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. That's why they're not condemned. Not because of the choice that they made. Not because they chose the right or chose wisely. But because God sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's the key. Why? Because they have not believed. Hath not believed. The phrase is in the perfect tense, which means that they have taken a permanent attitude of refusal. They have made up their mind. And this is the condemnation, John says, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Condemnation translates the Greek word crisis. It refers to the process of judging. We would call it the verdict. That's what John is speaking of. There's a verdict. The condemnation is the verdict against them. The charge is laid at the feet of the unbeliever. The evidence is set forth. The witnesses are called. And the verdict is in. We know that light has come into the world because Jesus is the light of the world. And we know that men will go to great lengths in order to avoid the searching glare of that light that is Jesus Christ. And why? The Bible tells us. Because their deeds are evil. Not were in the sense of being evil in the past, but now reformed. The Bible says that their deeds were evil, but the were there is not past tense, as if that is all in the past and not in the present. But were, their deeds were evil, as in the sense of constantly evil, habitually evil, continually evil. The were there, their deeds were evil. The were is in the imperfect tense. Their deeds kept on being evil. There was this pattern of evil and evil. They sought evil continually. Men love darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't love darkness for the sake of darkness. In fact, what you find in the world, and this is pretty characteristic in our world if you dig in, that our world is entertained by things like horror movies. Now, I'll just say this, and if any of you enjoy watching horror movies, and this is an appeal to you, I'm appealing to you to come and talk to me about it. Because there's a problem there in your spiritual life that you're entertained by that. All right? Because, and it is a common thing in our world that people like that sort of thing because, not because they love to be terrorized, but because it actually gives them relief from the terror that they experience in their mind on a daily basis. And it's not that they love darkness because they like to be terrorized by the dark. And the dark is, if you allow it to be, it can be a terrifying thing. But the reason they love darkness is because of what it hides. Because it prevents them from seeing the true horror, which is not the dark, but is their sin. It's not intellectual problems that keep people from trusting in Lord Jesus Christ. It is the moral and spiritual blindness that keeps them loving darkness and hating the light. That's what keeps them from Christ. So then they are self-condemned. Condemned by their own love for darkness, their own rejection of light. And then the third point that John makes here in this passage, why men are condemned by their response to the light. Men are condemned by their response to the light because everyone that does evil hates the light, but everyone who does truth comes to the light. Our response to the light demonstrates our spiritual condition, demonstrates it. This is a simple test. You may have doubts about your salvation. Often those doubts are not doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save or his willingness to save. But quite often the doubts are about myself here. Because no matter what, no matter how much a person may seek after the Lord, they always have grounds for questioning their seeking of the Lord, questioning their motivation for seeking the Lord, their sincerity in seeking the Lord. In verses 20 and 21, John gives a simple test for you. Do you hate the light or do you come to it? You may come in fear and trembling. You may come and be terrified by it. But still, do you come? Do you come to the light? For the unbeliever, the light hurts his eyes, reveals his own wickedness, makes him thoroughly uncomfortable. Hence, he does not read the Bible. He does not come to church. He does not pray. He goes on in deeper darkness. He hides from the light. The follower of Christ is one who, whether in fear and trembling, perhaps with his eyes squeezed shut, with his hand shielding, but he comes to the light. He comes to it. The test is not in whether you do evil or do truth. The test is in whether you come to the light or hate the light. Those who hate the light do evil. Those who come to the light do truth. Now, there's some interesting contrast between the phrase doeth evil in verse 20 and doeth truth in verse 21. By the way, notice that it's not a contrast between doing evil and doing good or doing right, doing wrong and doing right. It's doing evil and doing truth. That's the contrast here. And the first thing I want you to note is that the word evil in the Greek is plural, and the word truth in the Greek is singular. So we have then a multitude of evils, but one truth. Secondly, between verse 20 and verse 21, the word doeth appears twice, but it's a different word between those two verses. In verse 20, the word doeth has to do with practice. Those who hate the light are in the habit of doing all kinds of evils. In verse 21, the word doeth refers to a once for all doing, a living by or embracing the truth. The point is not what one man does against what another man does, and it's not God setting your actions, your behavior in the scale and weighing it. This is how John characterizes those who hate the light and those who come to the light. Those who hate the light practice every kind of evil. Those who come to the light are committed to the truth and seek to live by it. So D.A. Carson said these verses do not tell us how one moves from the darkness to the light. This is not a prescription here, but simply focuses on the fundamental distinction that must be made between those who at this moment are rejecting the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus Christ and those who are delighting in it. And I'll add, though it may cause you much fear and trembling to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may feel very unworthy. And quite often in coming to him, you may feel that there's some insincerity or some unfaithfulness, yet you come. The one follows its course because its deeds are evil. The other follows its course not because its deeds are righteous, but because it longs to show that its deeds have been done through God. There's that desire that God would do a work in me that would display what he's done in my heart. And that's the point. Not that we can become righteous by our own self-effort, because we can't. But that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. John the Apostle writes this for us. He's not writing this for atheists and unbelievers in order to persuade them of why they need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, so much as he's writing this for those who would come to faith in Christ after the apostles are dead and gone. He writes it for us today. This is our gospel right here. Not that the others are not, but this is particularly written for us to encourage us as we follow Christ. And he wants us to understand three things here. First of all, that those who have not believed are in imminent danger. The danger is not that you will be condemned, because the Bible says you are condemned already. The verdict is already in. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Our message to you is very simple. Flee from wrath to come. Secondly, John wants you to understand why you hate the light. The light is not the problem. You are the problem. Your deeds are evil. Interestingly, if I could point this out, the word evil in verse 20 is a different word than the evil mentioned at the end of verse 19. In verse 19, evil speaks of wickedness, of deeds that are done that are actively evil, actively wicked, actively against God. The 20th verse uses a much milder word for evil there. The word used there is really a bland kind of evil, just a commonplace kind of evil. The kind of evil that is committed all the time that people rarely notice and never feel any kind of twinge of conscience about or any kind of shame over. The word there in verse 20 literally means vanity, emptiness, worthlessness. So in verse 20, when John says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light," he's not talking about Hitler evil. He's not talking about Nazi evil. He's not talking about child molester evil there. He is speaking there of worthless, vain, empty living. Living that has no concern for God, no concept of God, no thought of God, that is life lived without regard for God. It's the way that most unbelievers who really, when you look at them, seem like really genuine, nice, good people. But people, nonetheless, who live their lives without regard for God and his word. That's the kind of evil that he's speaking of. Living that has no regard for the things of self-centered living. And John says, for everyone that doeth evil, who live their lives without regard for God, hate the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You don't come to the truth because you don't want to suffer the shame of conviction. The conviction of having the light shined on your vain, empty life. You don't want that to be exposed. You don't want to find out that everything that you've done up to this point is worthless and meaningless because none of it has been done for God and His glory. The unbeliever fears that if he comes to the light, his works, his deeds will be seen as worthless. And he would need to turn from them. It reminds me, 20 years ago, I sat with a young man doing a salvation Bible study with him. And we got through the first two, and we were coming to that third study where we go through the Ten Commandments, the one everybody hates. And before we started, he just stopped me and he said, "You know, my life is fine. I'm happy with it." He said, "But if I keep going, I'm going to have to change my life. And I don't want to do that." And those words have played over and over and over in my mind. That's what John is talking about right here. Because when John says, lest his deeds should be reproved, reproved literally means discovered. That's what light does. Light doesn't condemn. Light just exposes. Light makes it evident, makes it apparent. And thirdly, John stresses these things because he wants you to turn to the Son of Man lifted up. And we understand that the natural bent of our hearts is toward darkness and away from Christ. When we see ourselves walking in darkness and recognize that our condition is desperate and deadly, and this is what we have left to do. When fiery serpents infiltrated the camp of Israel and bit the people and poisoned them, they could look at the brass serpent, or they could die from their deadly wound. Those were their choices, right then and there. Couldn't Moses have made a salve for their wounds and gone around and, you know, rubbed that on? Could he not have brought around to the camp of Israel some anti-venom? The answer is no. The answer is no. Had Moses very quickly come up and perhaps been prepared and duplicated and took it out and gotten it to even one person, that person would not have been saved by that. God did not give that as an option. Whatever might make sense, whatever you would do if you were there, they only had two choices. God gave them the choice. Look at the brass serpent or perish. So every sinner has two choices. You can look to the Lord and you can throw it all on Him and rest on Him. Or you can perish. Now, here's good news. If you look to the Lord, He won't condemn you. That's what He says right here. He won't condemn you. Though your sins may be many, though your look may be imperfect, He is merciful and gracious. The light that shines on your sins shows you what you are so that you'll seek the Lord. The light is not shining in order to show you, in order to condemn you. If you've not believed, you're condemned already. You don't need to be condemned. The light shines in order to show you what you are, so that you'll seek the Lord. The Lord shines the light so that you can see exactly what it is He's forgiving there. And even though it might be uncomfortable for you to see what He's forgiving, He wants you to know what it is. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Remember that? That's what John is explaining in this passage. You must be born again. The new birth, birth by water and spirit, would cleanse him and make him a new creature. Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? And using the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus showed Nicodemus the cross. Get that. Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? How can a man be born again? And Jesus pointed him to the cross. The cross was not yet, so Nicodemus didn't fully understand, but you and I do. We understand. He pointed him to the cross. The new birth cleanses and makes us new because Jesus was crucified. So then what are we to do? Because you can't make yourself be born again. But you can look to Christ crucified. That's what we're called to do. We must look to Jesus. We must believe on him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the word, the truth of your word. And thank you for the way it speaks to us in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would do a spiritual work, a mighty work in those who are hearing. And even though this is our church family who's gathered here, yet, Lord, we have unconverted people in this room. We know this. So I pray that those who are hearing would believe and that you would work through your word to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ, to full assurance in Christ, and to great praise and glory in the mighty work of Jesus Christ, and increased confidence in him, and a deeper desire to share his goodness with the world around us. And I pray that you'd help us as we seek to do these things, we ask.